Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and let's go to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. If you'd imagine with me that as I read the book of Judges, as I look in the book of Judges, I can't help but feel that chapter 17 to chapter 21, the last five chapters in the book of Judges, it acts as an appendix. It acts as really kind of a tearaway from the rest of the book of Judges. Not that it doesn't belong. That's not what I'm trying to communicate in any way. But rather that its place in the book, its place, its position, its purpose in the book is not a chronological picture. Its desire is not to spell out a chronological story. In other words, we're going to find a shift in gears here that takes us out of the stories of the individual judges. Okay, so the book of the judges and the acts of the judges really ends. The last act of any of the judges is found in chapter 16, with Samson pushing pillars of a building over on top of himself to kill him and the Philistines. After Samson is Eli, and after Eli is Samuel. Some even speculate that during the life of Samson, Samuel is born. Okay, so there is a timeline here where Samson will come off the scene, Eli will govern as a local judge, and then God will pull Samuel out as a judge, will give him more of a national platform, and then from his national platform, after he is really has kind of lived a pretty good portion of his ministry, he will kind of develop into what will become a prophet. His role will no longer be judge, and there will be no judges after him. What he had originally been as a judge will now be more of a role of prophet. He will be a seer. He will be one who can look down the road, and God will give him wisdom as to what is coming. At the appointment of the first king, at the placement of the first king, there's a shift. There is no more judges. There is now a king. And so that's why in these last five chapters, you hear it repeated again and again. There was no king in those days. You'll hear that because he's reminding us where we are in the chronology of things. Okay, so recognize with me that chapter 17 starts a five chapter run that really belong more like at the beginning. They're really more about the days after Joshua, okay? So the days of Joshua are the first three chapters. Joshua's still leading. He's still in charge. Right after that, you could jump back here to this portion of the book, and then you would read the judges as a chronology. But why are they in this place? Because they serve a purpose in this place. In chapter 17, the reason they're written in this way is, one, the Holy Spirit guided it that way, but really it serves the purpose to set a temperature. When you finish out the book of Judges, you're to walk away with a temperature of the people of God going into the story of 1 Samuel. Okay? And so you kind of get an idea of where the people were. It also teaches us a very important lesson. Sometimes we look at the nation and we say, I'm just one family. I don't affect the nation. Verse 17 reminds us, you are one family and you do affect a nation. And so he tells us the temperature of the people by telling us the stories of just a couple families. We start with the first family today in verse number one, a man named Micah. The Bible tells us in verse 17, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim. So he's of the family of Ephraim, he's of the tribe of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, and I took it. His mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Yep, you read it. That's weird. There's just no way around it. Hey, Mom, I totally ripped off the 1,100 pieces of silver you've been looking for and that you were cussing about. I did it. I took it. And she says, hey, that's awesome. Blessed art thou, my son. Yeah, it doesn't work. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. Oh, that's precious. From my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. So she gives him back the money. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image, a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah, so he's no longer a child, the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by a year." Where is he going to come up with that silver? Oh, well, his mom had given him 1,100 pieces, right? So now he's got himself a priest, and he's going to pay for that priest with the money. "A suit of apparel and thy victuals," so the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. By the way, I'm going to point this out. We're not going to go heavy into this point, so I'm just going to touch on it while we're here. Notice that the promise of Micah was to the priest. "Hey, priest, come, and you'll be like a father to me." What really happened was, "Son, now I'm your father." He promised the Levite, "Hey, you'll come and you'll be like a father to me." The Bible says that actually the Levite was like one of his sons. In other words, where was the power in this relationship? The power was with Micah. The Levite was not standing as a reminder of God's law and importance of God, pointing to God all the time. No. He was one of the paid staff, and he thanked Micah, and Micah really was in charge. God wasn't anywhere near this. The Bible says, and Micah consecrated the Levite. Well, yeah, he consecrated him. And the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you are honored in the preaching, the declaration of it. We pray, God, that you be honored in our obedient adherence to it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Considering Judges chapter 2, as we looked on in verse chapter 17, I'm reminded here that it's in chapter 2 that we find God establishes a kind of cycle that is taking place in the days of the judges, a cycle where they kind of were in this downward spiral as a people. I even hesitate to call it a cycle. I've called it a spiral throughout this series because it's not really a cycle. A cycle comes back to the beginning, but because of their downward trajectory, they never come back as a people to the place where they originally were. They started out as God's people. They started out with, their judge was Othniel. I mean, for crying out loud, he was the guy. He moved by faith. He followed Caleb because Caleb was following God. And they ended up with Samson, a whoremonger for a man who really had no affiliation with the nation of God's people. What happened? How did you end up so far? Well, it was because that was the picture of the people. The people in their own heart were going down this same spiral, the spiral that started with, they would have peace. They would enjoy the peace of God, and they would enjoy seasons where God was blessing them and giving them times of comfort and times of goodness, and God was working in their life, and there was peace. They enjoyed it, and then they would get stubborn. They thought somehow that the good things they had in their life were not given to them by God, but were rather something they were owed, and so they became stubborn in the eyes of God, and they kind of bulled up themselves against God, and then they would sin. They would sin, and they wouldn't just sin. They would move so far in their sin that they would actually replace God as God. They would worship some false idol. They'd worship some false god. They would go to services. They would, and obviously, it just didn't start that way. They didn't go from loving Jehovah with all their heart to going over here and following some pagan. Over time, they would spend their time, their energy, their effort. And what that was is a reminder of us of how far they had let their heart grow from God. Please understand this morning that if you allow your heart to grow far from God, you will be in no better condition than they were. We can step back and we can say, oh, and clutch our pearls and say, "I can't believe that these people behave this way." Just know that you could do it inside your lifetime. These people of God were not some weird anomaly, and we're to sit back here in full judgment of them because of the years of grace that we've been given. No, my friend, most of us are on the cusp of falling head over heels in service to self every single day. And the reality is that's all they're doing. These false gods are nothing more than an opportunity for them to serve themselves. And God then sells them. He gives them away to a people that were not of the Jews and gives those people rule and reign over them. And then that people would oppress God's people to the point where they finally cried out to God. And when they finally cried out to God, God would hear their sorrow. As they confessed their sin, God would receive their confession and repentance and then would deliver them with a Savior. He would bring them a Savior to come and set them free. And God did this, restoring peace back to the people. Now, why would God do all of this? Why would God allow this spiral to spin as it would? Well, why does He allow it today? I look at our culture. Well, we've established this in this series, but it does not hurt us to stop and remember it again, that our culture, as an American culture, has slid. Just in the last 40 years, the things that were once entertainment in our culture 40 years ago would put most Christians to sleep. Now, let's be honest about it. Most of us aren't gathering together to get the wholesome stuff that used to be on TV. That's just not a reality. But frankly, the world is no longer entertained with things of any kind of family value they were entertained with 40, 50 years ago. You say, preacher, you sound old-fashioned when you say that. I am kind of. I really am. Because I don't see any kind of values being purported in today's entertainment. If I saw some values, maybe we could highlight those values. But they're just not there. 40, 50, 60 years ago, the values of entertainment started at a higher level. I'm not saying they were good. I'm not saying they were perfect. I'm not saying they were sinless. I'm not saying they were godly. That would be foolish. I don't believe it was even healthy, wholesome entertainment back then. I'm just saying that if there were problems in the entertainment 40 years ago, it has only gotten worse. I think we could all kind of look at the scene and say, well, preacher, there were some problems with those old shows back then. Yeah, I know that. And 60 years ago, I'd be preaching against those shows. I'd be preaching against those entertainments. Why? Because they weren't any better back then. It just so happens in the last 60 years, we have not gotten better. We have gotten far worse. Our culture has got a taste, a hunger for that which is just a little worse than what they have right now. Our music, our movies, our parenting, our morality. Consider what marriage is today and what it was 60 years ago. What it meant to be married was a man and a woman would get up in front of God and everybody, make commitments and vows to one another, and you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt they were going to stay together. You just knew that. You didn't have to wonder about it. You didn't have to worry. I remember as a kid my grandma telling me the first time she ever met anybody who had gone through divorce. She had never heard of such a thing. By the way, they had the same morality when it came to adultery, when it came to fornication. Involving yourself in sex outside of marriage. These were things that were not even spoken of. They may have happened. I'm not saying they were perfect, for crying out loud. It needed to be preached against back then. But I do remind you that there was not a public display as if not only are these things normal, but they should be condoned and we should all be participating in them as we find in our culture today. What's the problem? We have slid. And I hear people make the arguments. I've had people make those arguments to me personally. Well, preacher, it's not like they didn't have divorce 60 years ago. It's not like they didn't have fornication all those years ago. That's perfectly right. Absolutely true. But they were not given public square demonstration as if it is normal, right, healthy, and good. That was not in our culture 60 years ago as it is today. It is the centerpiece of what makes up normal today. You say, preacher, you need to be careful because we have people who've gone through divorces here in our church. You're going to hurt their feelings. I don't believe that. I never have believed that because I have found over the years that people who have gone through them are the ones screaming the loudest, don't do it. Just don't go through it. It will destroy you. It will kill you. You do not go through it. Fight to make that thing work. Get help. Get God. Get in the middle of that thing with the power of God. Why? Because they know the damage it does. And we're being told it's normal, healthy, and good. Our culture shoving this into our face as if it's right. And I'm simply telling you today, our culture has slid. Sadly, so has the church. We have this image in our mind that God is over here and all things right, holy, and good, and that the world is way over here, lost in its sin. And praise the Lord, God's people, they're standing right here with God, right here with the Lord. I mean, we're not perfect. I mean, we do make mistakes, preacher. We're right here with the Lord, though. We are on the Lord's side. Yes, we are. The problem is that we like too much of the world to be claiming to be on God's side. Because I will say that the same kind of entertainment that the world takes in, the same stance and position that the world gives out, is commonplace in local churches today. It's commonplace. If not, bring your Netflix here tonight and let's just take a run through it. How many of y'all let me come over for lunch today? I'll sit down. We'll spin through your Netflix. They don't DVR anymore, do they? Is that out? I think that's out now. Okay, that's so last year. But we just sit down. We'll just go through the recommendations and see what pops up. Why? Because we live in a culture where, sadly, our culture, by curiosity and hunger for worldliness and ungodliness, has slid further and further and further and further away from God. And we would like to imagine that the church has stayed right here by God the entire time. But if we were honest, the world slid, and I don't think we got closer to the world. I think the world started off that direction and the church fought and fought and fought and fought and fought and fought and fought. But it never took its eyes off where the world was in this thing. I don't think we've gotten closer to the world. I just think we look a whole lot more like what the world looked like 20 years ago. We're still old-fashioned, but we're really kind of in line with what 1980s was teaching. How does that happen? Because we get our eyes off of God. Really, if we want to claim that we have walked with God, do you know how out of touch we would be? We would be backwoods sticks. That's all we would be. If we were going to try to be anything like godliness in the world today, we would be so far out of tune because of how weird the world has gotten. The world is weird, and it got weirder really fast. And we buy into the lie. Consider this. Our culture slid because the world was no longer interested in walking in lockstep with the moral measure of God's word. Where we fall into danger is where we no longer rule our lives in moral lockstep with God's word. Consider what would have been normal 60 years ago, and most churches are out of tune with what was taking place back then. We're out of tune with it. What remains in the last five chapters in the book of Judges, as I said a minute ago, is really a gear shift in thinking in Judges. He's trying to give us a moral measurement of where God's people were by the time you conclude the book of Judges. These last five chapters are meant to shine a light on the thinking and the hunger for sin that were God's people, but were so morally destitute and impoverished that they looked more like the world. In chapter 17, we are introduced to this man named Micah. And we know something about Micah. Micah is a thief. He opens with that. The book of Judges opens with Micah is a thief. We could title the message today, Micah is a thief. Don't worry, though. It's okay because his mother was interested in the kind of young man that Micah would grow up to become. She made sure that he met swift and fair punishment for his crime. It was hard, but she loved Micah, and she wanted to make sure that he knew and understood that doing wrong is never right, and that he would need to guide his life by the principles of God's command, namely, thou shalt not steal. The problem is that Micah was a thief, and he was an unrestrained thief, because none of what I said was true. Micah never found punishment. He never was brought to justice for his crime. He was never taken to a magistrate. His mother never punished him. There was none of those things in the life of Micah. And so Micah was developing into a certain kind of man. Micah became this kind of man. What kind of man? A verse number 6 kind of man. Now look at verse number 6 with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What kind of man was Micah? Micah was the kind of man that did whatever he thought was right in his own eyes. He was the measure of right and wrong. He determined what was good and bad. He was able to look at his life and say, well, you know, Grandma always taught me to do it this way. And since Grandma always said, it's got to be right. And therefore, this is what I think is right. Well, preacher, if you understood, you would understand that the kind of situation I'm in, there's no way that I could do the godly thing. I need to do what is good right now. And therefore, I'm going to make this decision, and I'm going to be the kind of guy who does what's right in his own eyes. Micah is this kind of guy. How did Micah become this kind of guy? I don't know. I don't want to speculate, but I do believe we have some indicators. Micah was this kind of guy because his mama was this kind of guy. Girl. Micah had a mama who lived by the same rule. She lived the same way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So she did right what was right in her own eyes. Consider her response. Well, I have already committed those things to the Lord. 1,100 pieces of silver. Just call them dollars. By the way, 10 was the measure of a year's salary, right? So quite a bit more than $1,100. But just imagine in your mind, it was $1,100. Hey, Mom, you remember the $1,100 you were cussing about last week? Well, that was an indicator too, wasn't it? Well, remember how mad you were and you were stomping around looking for whoever had done it? It was me. I did it. Well, now see, preacher, that's what I'm hoping for in the life of my children, is I want them to be able to just come to me, and I want them to be able to trust that they can tell me things and that I won't be a place of judgment for them. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. You are a parent, not a friend. That's what we're called to be. I'm not even going for the amens on this one. If you're listening to the recording of this, I don't care if you're amening right now or not. The reality is, I am so grateful that I grew up in a place where I knew that if I found myself arrested, I knew I could call my dad. And when he was done laughing, he would tell me how to handle myself inside the prison system because I wasn't getting bailed out. I love knowing that. It was the healthiest thing. I can't tell you how many times I thought, yeah, let's do, no, hold on. Nope, let's not do that. You guys go on ahead. I'm going to stay back because I know what happens if I get caught. I know what happens. I was not worried about the police showing up. I was worried about my dad finding out. Well, Junior's just misunderstood by his parent. By his parent. Here's the sad thing. The reality is this text is telling us how he ended up like this because he's going to duplicate it in one more generation. The reason he became a man who did what was right in his own eyes was because he was allowed from the time of a child to do what was right in his own eyes. His mama allowed it. Yeah, I know, ladies, you're right. His daddy allowed it too. Well, he's not even mentioned in the text. And that's a problem. Dad, if mom's the one doing the punishing in the house, you might be doing it wrong. The reality is that there was no daddy mentioned here. And as much as my heart breaks for this situation, I'm reminded that whether daddy wasn't there or daddy was sitting in some other living room in the man cave, there was a young boy who needed somebody to tell him what was right and what was wrong and stand up for what is good. And this poor boy didn't have it. Oh, Micah. How could you grow up to become a man that did right what was right in his own eyes? Because that's what he was allowed to live with. Her response was, you know what? We gave that money to God. First off, I don't think God is interested in you making a graven image out of the silver that God gave you. If you gave the silver to God, why are you making a molten image out of it? She took 1,100 pieces of silver, 200 of which she turned into a molten image. She made a false idol out of the silver that, quote unquote, belonged to God. You want to know how messed up Micah gets? Well, the Bible tells us here that this young boy who did not ever learn that there was a right and a wrong way. You see, when a child does not have to come under authority, he will grow up believing his ideas are right. That's what happens. Young boy never realizes. And by the way, I'm not talking about a dad and a mom who are just correcting whenever they're mad, or correcting when they're having a bad day, or correcting when their patience finally runs out, or correcting when finally the kids got them agitated. That's not training. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go. He's not talking about scream at him when you finally reach the boiling point. He's talking about teach his steps how to go. Walk his steps in front of him and allow him to model the steps. And when he steps out of line, then you correct him back into line. So often, it's really more explosion in an anger fit. And then the child learns, oh, when you're not happy, you hit stuff. The reality, that was all free. That wasn't even part of the message, but that's free for you today. The Bible then tells us that Micah grows up to become the kind of man who does whatever's right in his own eyes. This is the kind of man Micah grows up to be. The Bible tells us in this text, as we saw already here, that Micah not only takes that graven image that his mom gave to him, that we have no doubt that he took the other 900 pieces of silver, and the other 900 pieces of silver have gone into funding Micah's new religion. Micah's religion, number one, he had a graven image. The Bible goes on to tell us that he collected gods, like he started pooling them together. The Bible says that at some point as a man, he has developed a house of gods. He has put together a collection of gods in his house. He has gone from being a monotheist to being a polytheist. He has got lots of different gods now in this house. He has made himself an ephod. That is, he has put together, he's taking a little bit out of Jehovah's worship and a little bit out of Baal worship and a little bit out of this worship and that worship and that worship. He's pooled it all together. He's made a golden ephod. He's made an ephod that was to resemble and look like the ephod worn by the priests over in the actual tabernacle. He has built an ephod for himself. So you don't have to go. Sometimes, you know, it's just easier not to go when it's time to worship. I mean, the tabernacle's way over there, and I'm way over here, and I didn't sleep well last night, and I'm really not dressed for the occasion. And, you know, there's plenty of people, and he come up with excuses not to have to go and worship God in God's house. So he just kind of made his own little thing over here in his house, and he's got his own little tabernacle that he has built for himself. He's collected gods. He's made an ephod. He made a teraphim, by the way. He's going to pull something right out of witchcraft now. This teraphim is a religious instrument often connected to superstition. It was connected to divination and witchcraft. It was a way of trying to learn what you should do in the future and make wise decisions. And this was how he had kind of built this little worship system for himself. And then on top of that, he made himself, his own son, a priest. You're going to be the priest of this thing. I want to feel like God is good with me. When all this is done, he still doesn't have peace. You think I'd be happy. I mean, I put God first in my life. I mean, everybody else, they're going around doing whatever they think is right. But I put God first in my life. I mean, look at my life. I've got all of this good stuff going on in my life. I've got a house of God on my own property. I've got a teraphim. I've got all the religious implements. I feel good thoughts about God when I go in and I wash my hands just like I'm supposed to. And I offer my sacrifices just like I'm supposed to. And man, I have these amazing worship experiences and I feel God is right there with me. But then whenever I leave, that feeling goes away. And it's like I just can't quite, I feel like there's more for me that God wants. And then it happened. Finally, the Lord smiled on Micah. God truly is good. May the blessings of God be on the house of Micah, because verse number 9 happens. The Bible tells us that Micah now has something very great happen in his life. Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto me, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I find a place. Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Well, boy, howdy. Now he's finally got it all together. Now all of those worries that he had been carrying around, they're all gone because he has exactly what he needed the entire time. No longer does he have to have these worries in his heart that he's just not getting the full religious experience of God. He's just not really getting in tune with God or in touch with God, because after all of his worry and all of his stress and all the expense, after everything he has pumped into it, then he still felt that angst in his soul that he was somehow just shy of God's blessing. Now he has the blessings of God because he has a Levite as a priest. He has the actual blood Levite, like somebody who is actually meant to be a priest is his priest. It's not just this dumb kid who didn't graduate from high school. Now it's somebody that really knows what he's doing. I mean, this is a real good guy. He knows how to do more than light candles and stuff like that. This is a real priest, and he's my priest. As if we're to pat him on his back. Good for you. You've got a priest. Look at the Bible. What does Scripture say about it? Very last verse in the chapter, the Bible says this. Now know I that the Lord will do me good. How do you know that, Micah? Seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now I finally have what makes me right with God. I have a Levite. I have a Levite as my priest. Show of hands. Actually, raise your hand. How many of you all think that now that he has a Levite, God's going to bless his life? Not one taker on that one. Nobody not even paying attention or something, or you get the hand. Oh, whoops. We're not even getting that one. That's amazing. Why? Because we know God's not going to bless him for this. And he has fully convinced himself that that's exactly what's going to happen. That now God's going to bless his life. Because, well, now he's got everything he's ever needed to please God. I think chapter 17 is trying to teach us a simple point here. Doing God's things your way will leave you outside of God's blessings. When we do God's things our way, we're not in the middle of God's blessing. Every one of us know that. It's gut reaction. We know this guy is deceived. When it comes right down to it, he's not inside the blessings of God. He's standing outside looking in. Hold on a second, preacher. There is a temple at his house. He has spent hundreds of pieces of silver to make a place for God. Why wouldn't God be pleased with that? Why wouldn't God be pleased with all the sacrifices that Micah has made to please God? Because none of this was to please God. All of this was to please Micah. The temple, it wasn't about pleasing God, because Micah invited a whole bunch of false idols into the temple because they made Micah feel good. Not only that, if he really wanted to honor God and he was willing to spend large amounts of money to do it, why then did he not just plan an annual trip to the tabernacle like he was supposed to? I mean, it wasn't like God was out there somewhere and it was really hard to know what God wanted. He had the laws of Moses. He had the commands of the Levites. He had the outline of Deuteronomy. He knew what he was expected to do. He looked at what God asked him to do and he said, no, I'd rather do something else. No. I want God at the center of my life, but I want him my way. I want to do God's stuff. I just don't want to have to do it the way that God asked for it to be done. I want God's will. I mean, I want God to be happy when he looks in my life. I want to feel like I'm close to God. I want to feel like I'm walking with God. I want to feel gooey feelings when I sing about God. I want to feel these escalating feelings and these emotions that are just so amazing. Oh, man, it's so good to worship God. And you can feel all of those things and God not be within 100 miles of it. I mean, that's what happens to Micah. He looks out over the property. He sees his Levite. He sees his church. He sees his gods. He sees the smoke going up from the incense offered to God. And you know, as well as I know, that God was not within 100 miles of that business. But he still felt good about it. I imagine if we had brought Micah in here and sat Micah up on the front row and retold his life story to him today, I doubt Micah would be one who stepped back and said, well, hold on a second, preacher. I think you're onto something here. No, I think, really, honestly, Micah was fully convinced that what he was doing was right. Well, preacher, you've not been in some of the worship services at my church. You have not been in some of the places where I've been. I just felt God right there in the midst of it. Oh, that's fine. But your disobedience has kept you far outside of what God was actually doing. How you feel really doesn't matter when it comes down to whether or not God is there, because God's the one who gets to decide. And we both know that God is not within 100 miles of this idolatry that he is claiming to be for the worship of Jehovah. What Micah forgot is that God is not interested in you making a system that he can bless, but rather that you get involved in the worship he's already blessing. Yeah, Micah, doing God's things your way will leave you outside the blessings of God for you and your family. When I think of this, the word simony comes to my mind. Simony. Now, you're not going to find it in this text. The word simony is an old world idea, an old church idea that says this. Simony is the practice of paying for position or influence in the church. That's what simony is. Simony is the act of buying influence or a position inside the church. According to Melissa Snell in her article, The History of the Great Crime of Simony, she says, in the first few centuries CE, or after Jesus' death, there were virtually no instances of simony among Christians. After Christianity became an official religion of the Western Roman Empire, that all changed. Her conjecture is that because Christians were scattering for their lives, trying not to die, nobody had time or even money to buy position in the church. And so there was really kind of this humble humility in the church where your money really didn't mean anything because you can't spend it because we're all hiding, right? And so buying position didn't really exist. But once Christianity became the popular religion of the day, now, instead of running for your life, people were using that same kind of attitude had changed in the church. She goes on to say this, the Roman Empire changed all of that. With imperial advancement often dependent on the church association, the less pious and more mercenary sought church offices for the attendant prestige and economic advantage that they were willing to spend cash to get. In other words, belonging to the church used to mean you were going to get killed. Now belonging to the church meant you were going to get a pat on the back from the king. And now I don't need to worry about being pious and actually walk with God. I'll simply spend the money for other people to say that I'm walking with God. And the king will think I'm a good deal. And the king thinks I'm good. He'll say I'm good. If he says I'm good, God and I are good. It's simony. You're paying for a position in the church. You're buying a role in the church. And that word, simony, comes from Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to. But Acts chapter 8, we find Simon the Magus, or Simon the sorcerer, the Bible tells us. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. In other words, Simon was this really big deal in the city of Samaria because he was using his sorcery and tricking people, and people thought he had this superpower and this ability to see the future and these things. And so he kind of made a big name for himself, become popular. He's one of the elites, one of the celebrities of the day, and people looked to him. He was a big deal. The Bible tells us that he believed, that he actually believed on Christ, and this powerful man named Simon believed in the message of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll find out if that was true or not, but when Peter came to witness the salvations of the Samaritans, he prayed that God would bless them, and the same outward demonstrations that happened among the Jews in Jerusalem. You remember the Pentecost day happens, and God sweeps into the church in like a mighty blowing wind. There's the tongues of fire above their head. People are speaking in tongues. More people are getting saved. More people are getting baptized. The Holy Spirit just moves. Amazing things take place. That same thing happens in Samaria. Well, why does it happen in Samaria? Well, because the Samaritans were of the families of the Jews. They were part Jew. And so therefore, God was continuing his promise. He wasn't breaking the promise by working among the Samaritans. He was adding the Holy Spirit to the Jews of Samaria. And now these families are getting born again. God is moving. Holy Spirit sweeps in. The same thing that happened in Pentecost happens here in Samaria. And there's this man named Simon who sees power. Real power. I mean, like, really good power. He had faked it for all these years and tricked people, but now he's actually coming in contact with power that he had never imagined. And when he sees the Holy Spirit, he comes to the people, he comes to the apostles, in Acts chapter 8, and wishes to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from them. That's where we get the phrase simony. This magician who came hoping to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability to give it away. He thought his money was going to give him some position inside the church. He was rebuked by Peter, as you can imagine. In verse number 20 of Acts chapter 8, Peter says this. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. In other words, I don't think you're really born again. And as an apostle, I'm here to testify, you and your money are going to go to hell together. And you better get that figured out. And that's his claim here, is that you and your money are going to perish together. And you're going to the same spot your money's going. And so he tells them that. He says, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You know what that teaches us? Here, real quick in this text, he's teaching us faith can be faked. Did you know that? Faith can be faked. You can act as if you're a born-again believer and be far from God. Your life can look on the outside to the people in the church house like you've really got it all together. But in fact, you're really kind of over here with the world. Faith can be faked. Did you know that born-again believers can fake faith? Did you know that? Did you know that somebody can be a born-again believer on their way to heaven and put on a great show Sunday and people think, that's a good guy over there. But in fact, his life is actually in lockstep with the filth and the junk and the garbage of the world, even though he looks like he's over there. Simony is this ability to be able to fake our faith. Simony also has this idea that standing with God isn't purchased. It reminds us of this principle, standing with God isn't purchased. In verse number 21, Peter goes on with his exclamation. He says, thou art neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. In other words, he's saying, you weren't an apostle because you weren't voted on. You weren't chosen to be an apostle. Remember, that's how they replaced Judas? He said, you don't have any part with the apostles because you didn't have a lot cast for your name. If you want to be an apostle, you have to be appointed there. You don't get to buy your way in. Can I tell you today, standing with God isn't faked. It's not purchased. You're not going to come in, throw down enough of an offer. Enough of a lifetime, enough of a sacrifice, in other words, there's not anything you're going to be able to do to fake an actual walk with God. If you're not walking with God, you can't fake it because of how much you put into it. In other words, I'm not going to show up on Sunday, throw enough in the offering plate, put on a nice enough suit, drive a nice enough car, get a nice enough house, get involved enough in my Sunday school class, and I can't fake all the religious implements as a replacement for a walk with God. No. Either you're walking with God or you're not walking with God, but there is no place to purchase the difference between an actual prayer life, an actual Bible reading, an actual love for the Word, and whatever show you can put on Sunday. There's no way to replace that with cash value. You're either walking with God or you're not. Does that make sense? So he goes on, and Peter goes on this subject of simony. He says, genuine faith sees the heart as the problem. The heart is crooked. Did you know that? Did you know your heart is crooked? What would have really helped Micah out is if his mama had recognized his heart was wrong. His heart was crooked. I don't punish my children or correct my children or train my children. I don't do those things because I think somehow they can be better. I look at them as little heathens and pagans that need to be corralled. You know how I know that? Because their mother is a heathen and a pagan that needs to be corralled. No. Don't get uncomfortable with me now. That's Bible. Amen. Well, and their dad is a heathen and a pagan that needs to be corralled. The reality is that we're sinners, and the heart is the problem. And Peter points that out for us in Acts chapter 8. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. You know what your real problem is? The real problem between a real walk with God and actually living in the world and acting like we're right with God is a heart problem. The real problem is a problem of the heart. The real problem is that our hearts are crooked. They're wrong. They're deceptive. They're wicked. And if given the opportunity, they will fake to be one thing in front of people and live like something else when no one is looking. Simon, that doesn't work. No, Micah, that doesn't work that way. You see, fake faith, the Bible tells us, verse number 23 of Acts 8, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He says, what he's saying is, you know what? You've taken in poison of lawlessness. Hold on. The gall is poison. That's what the Bible, that word gall, it's the same word as poison. Do you know what iniquity means? I just said it. The word iniquity means lawless. Maybe it's missing you. Maybe it's missing here. Peter is telling Simon, you can't buy your way into a right walk with God. No, you don't get to fake it on Sunday, Simon. No, Simon, I don't get to sell you a right relationship with the Lord. No, Simon, I don't get to sell you actual servanthood with God. You actually just have to be those things. Honor God with your first fruits. Honor God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. Simon, these are things you can't buy. These are things you're not allowed to purchase. And because you are trying, what you're showing us, Simon, is that what you want is to look like you're really close with God, but you actually want to live like you're lawless. What you really want, Simon, is for everybody to think that you're following the law of God, and in fact, you don't follow any law. There are no laws for Simon. There are no rules for Simon. No, Micah. Don't worry, Micah. 1,100 pieces of silver, no big deal, Micah. I was going to give them to you anyway. You just keep them. There are no laws for Micah because there are no laws for Micah. Micah can go and live lawlessly as he would like. And then when people want to see whether or not he is walking with God, he is walking in lockstep with the law of God, giving himself his heart, his mind, his soul to the work and use of God. Oh, Micah's got a plan for that. I don't actually have to really live for Jehovah. I'm going to put on a show for everyone to see. But behind the doors, I am actually lawless. I am without rule. No one gets to tell me how to live. No one gets to tell me where to go and what to do. If they want me to worship over there in the tabernacle, who's to tell me what I don't want to do or what I should do? Nobody gets to tell me anything. I don't care what that priest has to say. I'm going to pay him enough to keep his big mouth shut. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God wants. And there is no one that can tell me how to live. Micah, I can't believe you'd live that way. Oh, no. Nobody would say that to Micah because Micah had the facade. Simon, you can't buy a right walk with God. Oh, no. I'm a Christian just like all of you. I submit myself and discipline myself. I follow the law of Jesus Christ to love my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and to love my neighbor as myself. Oh, I love the commands of Jesus. They are not grievous to me. No. I love walking with God. It is no difficulty, obedient to the Holy Spirit, write my name down because that is who I am. But behind closed doors, you know who Simon really was? Simon was a lawless man, a man who at his core did not want anyone telling him what to do, what he could do or what he couldn't do. And if I have to buy the power to be above all of you simpletons so no one can look down on me and what I want to do and what I wish to do and how I want to live, it is none of your business. Because I have that kind of power. Oh, Simon, you're a lawless man. You are a lawless man. How do you know that's who Micah was? Didn't you see it? Verse number 6. Look there. Didn't you see it? Verse number 6. In those days, there was no king. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What? Can I just say this? I'm going to go out there and say, I think this is one of the saddest statements Scripture has ever made. There was no king in Israel. Are you kidding me? You don't think there was a king? How many of y'all think there was a king in Israel? I'll put my hands up on that one. According to Isaiah, there is a king in Israel, is there not? Oh, yeah, yeah. There's a king in Israel. His name's Jehovah. There was a king in Israel. Isaiah said that very much. Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Your king, he says. Oh, you need to be introduced to Jesus. If you need to be introduced to God, allow Isaiah to do it. The Holy One of Israel, he's your king, you fools. But there wasn't a king in Israel. If you're not following the king, he's not your king if you're not following him. My mind goes back to 2016. November of 2016, I got to watch one of my favorite things that's ever happened in my life. No, I wasn't married then. That's not what did it. I had been married years before then. It wasn't the birth of a child. It was the night that the media realized that Trump had become president. If you ever just want to smile, just give yourself a good laugh. I don't care if you like Trump or not, frankly. Just watching the face of our news media go, who's president? Oh, wasn't that good? It just felt good. And you don't have to like him. You don't have to think he's cool. That's fine with me. I am disappointed by some of his decisions, but he's been a lot better president than I thought he would be. When it comes right down to it, I know it's political. I don't know why it's political, but in our culture, everything is now, so I don't really care. The reality is that I just loved watching the media take it. I just loved it. They're sitting there. You can almost see them crying. It was just so good. I just love watching full-grown men cry on TV. It's just amazing. And I feel like I'm not communicating well enough how much joy that brought me. But you get the idea. I liked it, okay? Right after that, do you remember kind of the big theme that ran under every cry on, every announcement, every group had to come out? I remember the inauguration was a big deal. And everybody had this slogan. Not everybody, because the center part of the country was just still laughing about November. We were still loving that. But all the big cities and the big wings, they came out with these posters and these banners, and they came out with this theme. Not my president. Remember that? After, by the way, after the Republican Party had been scolded for months that if you didn't observe the vote as an actual vote, you were unpatriotic, we got to have not my president force-fed to us for a year. Not my president. I mean, America had a president. Duh. We had a president. But what they were saying is, I choose to continue my life as if that new president doesn't exist. I am choosing to govern the affairs of my life for the next 4 years as if he was a fake, and therefore he has no control or say about how I will govern and live my existence. He is there. He's in the house. Like, he's going to get to enjoy some of the benefits, but he ain't going to change my life. He's not my president. Micah, who is your king? Micah would say something like, Israel doesn't have a king. We don't have a king. Micah, who is the king of Israel? No, Israel doesn't have a king, preacher. We're not breaking the law because Israel doesn't have a king. We don't have to. You see, if Israel had a king, I mean, if they would choose a king, if they'd vote a king in, then I would go ahead and follow the king. But since we don't have a king, I mean, all these other countries have a king, and they have these laws, and you better follow them or else. I mean, that king's really going to give it to you. But since we don't have a king, I don't have to follow any laws. No, Micah, you do have a king, though. But I don't have a king if I don't submit myself to the king. You want to know how the church at large, and maybe even in our own midst, do you want to know how our hearts are tempted to operate? Where we put on a show on Sunday as if we're walking right with God, but in fact we're closer to the world? Do you want to know how that's possible? Because we like people believing we have a law to live, but we don't actually want to live the law. Preacher, come on. You know that we are in the perfect law of liberty. Yes, I do know. And we can go to the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, we can go to Colossians, I'll take you with Ephesians. We'll go every route you wish to go on this. You know as well as I do, you have a law. Amen. Jesus commanded a law of you. He said, I want you to live your life as if you love God with everything you've got. Oh, and I want you to live your life as if you love your neighbor with everything you've got. Well, I'd rather go back to the Ten Commandments. I know, so would I. People think the law of Jesus made it easier. It didn't make it easier. He just gave you the grace to overcome what wasn't so easy about it. But what happens is we have people who wish to fake that they have a heart for God, but in fact, when no one's looking, they have no heart for God. You want to know what would be the death of a church? Do you know what could be the death of South Knollwood? You know what would be the death of Ironwood, of Cottonwood? Do you know what would be the death of those churches? Is if those churches are full of people that wish to look like they're walking with God. But when it comes to their private life, where no one's at, it's just them and sometimes the Lord. Sometimes they have a king, sometimes he's not there, sometimes they're submitting to him, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're going to go make decisions that would displease God, sometimes they'll make decisions that make themselves happy. Sometimes they'll, oh yeah. The problem is we're lawless. We just don't want you to know about it. The problem is that I'm in charge of my life. I just really want you to think that Jesus is. Hey, Micah, you know you can't please God and have a bunch of false gods in your life. I wonder if you'd look back at us and say, hey, 21st century Christian, you know you can't please God and have you in charge of your life. Christian, my desire today is that if we're just putting on a facade, but we're lawless behind the scenes, that we'd get real with God. That we would decide right now, right here, Lord, I will no longer be lawless. Father, you are the king. And I will put myself in line with your command. I will put myself in line with your word. And you are the lawgiver. And I am in line with you.